name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. Mother of Priests, St. John Newman, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The fundamental reform of the Church, according to Pope Francis, is to allow the Lord once again to shape us into an evangelizing Church. The Church doesn't have a mission. The Church is a mission, Pope Francis says in his apostolic exhortation. And he likewise says in there, which no other pope has said prior to that, is not, we don't have a mission. Each of us needs to say, I am a mission. And not just a mission of my own choosing, a mission given to us by the Lord. I mean, in a lot of parishes and Catholic institutions, you've had this phase in church life where everybody wants to write mission statements. And at the level of business practice, having a clear vision for an organization is very important. So I have no obstacles in terms of setting a clear vision normally. In a church, however, we have a vision already given to us. And in fact, we are the Lord's way of looking at the world. Now, we may have to particularize that in a special context. You know, if you're a high school chaplaincy, that's going to be different than if you were a nursing home chaplaincy. But we have a mission already given to us, and that mission is supposed to become our very identity. Just like Jesus is his mission. That mission we are involves going to preach the gospel not just to the rich and famous, the Robin Leach crowd, but to the peripheries, and not just the geographical peripheries of the North and the South Pole, but especially those who are left in the margins of existence. Pope Francis says it means preaching the gospel to the poor, to the unwanted, to the discarded, to the abandoned. Means having a preferential care for those who can't repay us, for the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, whom Jesus describes in several of his gospel images. The fundamental corruption of the Church, Pope Francis has been saying since before his election, is when the Church gets so focused on herself, on those who are already coming, on her own structures and small t traditions, that we forget about others. When we care for the sheep already in the fold, but don't care adequately or at all for those people who have wandered from the fold and are suffering enormously due to persecution, hardship, spiritual neglect, drugs, bad choices, etc. And this is in everything Pope Francis is trying to lead the Church, not principally by his words, but by his body language. He himself has been showing us what it means to go to the peripheries. He's gone to refugee centers where those who are treated and even called aliens, as if they're from another planet, are often subjected to terrible conditions. He's gone to jail to care for incarcerated teams in which no one has much hope for reform. He's gone to children's hospitals to care for those who are suffering. He's gone to poor villages and even poor homes in order to bring hope to the poor and forgotten. He's identified personally with the poor, living very simply both before and after his papal election, letting go of various of the trappings that nobody would have raised many flags if he had just done. But he wanted to make sure that he stayed very close to those who don't have anywhere close to any of those trappings, so that he would live simply, just like those he's trying to serve. He changed the papal almoner's office to go out actively and find the poor and help them in concrete ways. I know this now Archbishop Krzyzewski. He was a papal master of ceremonies even when I was there. And he used to himself go out, Don Corrado was his name, to look for the poor at night. This was before the Pope met him. When the Pope heard about it, had some conversations, and then all of a sudden said, you're no longer master of ceremony, so much you're going to be the Archbishop Papal Almoner, and you can get rid of your desk, because you're not going to sit at your desk. Typically, before he came there, the Papal Almoner's office was the place you'd go for papal blessings. Papal blessings are free, but the parchment they sell, and they take all of that money and they give it to the papal charities. What Pope Francis said is, I want you going out to find the poor. And that's what Don Corrado has been doing. If you happen to see on his birthday, December 17th, the three homeless men with their dog who had come for the daily morning mass, they were people Don Corrado had met and traveled various parts of Italy. He'll be traveling in other places in order to be able practically to carry out what Pope Francis used to do himself but can't do because of his other obligations. He's gone out into the crowds in search not of royalty or celebrities, but for those who the world not only considers nobodies but burdens. He's embraced handicapped adults and kids. He's allowed a Downs team to ride in the Popemobile with him. One of the most iconic scenes of his papacy, he embraced even those whom charitable people would have found revolting. There's that unbelievable story of Vinicio Rivas with the neurofibromatotic tumors all over his face and all over his body that bleed through all his garments every single day. This man, 53, is from the northern Italian town of Vicenza. And he suffered, as you could imagine, a lifetime of hurt and misunderstanding because of his being covered from head to toe with growths, swellings, and itchy sores. In early November, he traveled with his aunt and others from Vicenza to the Vatican. He was in a wheelchair because of the tumors on his feet. It makes it so difficult for him to stand for lengthy periods of time, so he was in a wheelchair. Swiss Guard know what to do with people in wheelchairs. And so they kept sort of saying, go up further and go up further and avanti, 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 until he ends up in the front row with his aunt, Caterina Lotto. The word Lotto means lottery, and she won the lottery. When he came close to us, she said, in an interview with the Italian Panorama magazine, I thought he would give me his hand. Instead, he went straight to Vinicio and embraced him tightly. I thought he wouldn't give him back to me. He was holding him so tightly. We didn't speak. We said nothing. But he looked at me as if he was digging deep inside, a beautiful look that I never would have expected. Vinicio himself said, what's amazing is he didn't have any fear of my illness. I'm not contagious. Some of the neurofibromatotic tumors actually are contagious. There's type 1 and there's type 2. Type 1 isn't contagious, type 2 is. I'm not contagious, but the Pope didn't know that. He did it, period. He caressed my whole face, but it felt as if it were... He caressed my whole face. And while he was doing it, I felt only love. It lasted a little longer than a minute, but it felt as if it were an eternity. I quivered, and I felt great warmth. He said it brought about a great change in him. I feel much stronger and happier now. I feel I can move ahead because the Lord is protecting me. Simple little gestures, but far more than gestures. I remember the day after he was elected. Every day when I was over there, I was doing hits with BBC International. I would celebrate Mass in the Basilica, go out for a little cappuccino and meet some of the various Americans. But right at 8:45, I would go over to a BBC International hit, some of the times do the BBC National as well. And the day after the election, the Italian-based reporter for the BBC asked me about the symbolism of the Pope's going to Mary Major, going to pay his own hotel bill is in the Domus Sacerdoti on the Via della Scrofa, and then what it would mean, the symbolism of his returning to the Sistine Chapel that afternoon to celebrate his first Mass as Pope. And I smiled at her. We had been doing this for several days by this point and worked up a rapport. And I said, do I have time and permission to be a nasty American? She said, I suppose. I said, there's a huge difference between a symbol and a sign. A symbol has no direct connection to what it's pointing to. Like an octagonal red sign with the letters STOP. That doesn't tell you you have to put on your brakes, but it's a convention that we all give that leads to something else that's pointed to. A sign's different. There's an intrinsic connection between a sign and a signified. Like smoke points to a fire that's causing that smoke. When Barack Obama and Prime Minister Cameron, when they go out into crowds and they kiss babies, pure symbolism. They're doing it for a photo op. When Pope Francis goes before Our Lady, when Pope Francis goes out to embrace somebody in a crowd, when Pope Francis goes to pay his own bills, that's not symbolism, that's a sign, because that is an authentic thing pointing to who he really is. That's what it's about. It's never just good actions. It's always good actions, good fruit flowing from a good tree. When he hasn't been able to get to the peripheries himself, he's made the best use of papal history of one of these gifts. In an unbelievable way for basically somebody who's not all that computer savvy. He called Carlos Samaria, his 81-year-old shoemaker in Buenos Aires, to inquire about a shoe repair and let him know someone else would be retrieving his footwear. It was far more than getting his shoes. He was basically saying, I haven't forgotten about your charity, Carlos. Thanks a lot. He telephoned his newspaper man, Daniel Del Reno, to cancel a subscription to thank him for delivering his newspaper to him for so many years. He called his Argentine dentist to cancel the appointment since he would no longer be able to keep it. He famously tried to call the Superior General of the Jesuits, but the young Jesuit at the switchboard didn't believe he was the Pope and instead replied when he said, you know, sono il Papa, he said, ed io sono Napoleano. And I'm Napoleon. It's becoming clear, however, that Pope Francis found another type of use for his phone. He's using it as a bridge to reach out to those on the fringes. Just going to share a few. On August 7th, he called Michele Ferri, who had written him for prayers because he was finding it impossible to forgive the two men who had murdered his brother Andrea in Pesaro, Italy. Pope Francis called him, told him he cried reading his letter, comforted him about the death of his brother, encouraged him in the Lord's name to forgive, and then asked if he could speak to his mother so that he could personally share his sympathies. A couple weeks later, he phoned Stefano Cabizza, a 19-year-old computer engineer from Padua, worried about finding a job after graduation. He had been in Castel Gandolfo on August 15th when the Pope had celebrated the Mass of the Assumption, but he didn't have a chance to meet the Pope. He had written a letter to place in the Pope's hand, so he basically just begged this cardinal that he saw coming on out, would you have a chance please to give this to the Holy Father for me? And somehow it got to the Holy Father. Holy Father tried to call Stefano. Again, he needed some help tracking down the number. He called three times before he reached him. First time, hello, is Stefano there? No, Stefano. Stefano's not here. Who's this? I prefer not to say, but it's important. When will he be back? How should I know when he will be back? Well, but please tell him I'll call back later. Calls back a second time. Stefano's not there. He said, listen, I'm going to call back tonight at 8. Please try to get in touch with him and let him know that an important phone call's coming in. And at 8 o'clock, he called him, spoke for 8 minutes in a conversation full of laughter. He filled Stefano with hope. And he did something I think says an awful lot about Pope Francis. For those of you who speak Spanish or a Romance language, you'll grasp what this is. For those of you who studied another language, I hope that you will as well. He asked Stefano to use the two form with him, to call him as a friend. You know, in Italian, it's not just the two and the lay form, which is the Spanish usted or the Portuguese voce. Right? In Italian, you've got multiple levels. of ways to address others. And you know, normally you're calling every bishop Eccellenza or Eminenza or Santità. And for the Pope to just say, relate to me as a friend, and Stefano felt a little bit uncomfortable at first doing it. He said, do you think the apostles referred to Jesus as your excellency? No! He wanted to have that type of familiar, family relationship. Not trying to be Stefano's buddy, but to be a member of Stefano's family and let him see that this was a family member reaching out. On August 25th, he phoned Alejandra Pereira, a 44-year-old Argentinian mother of six, who had written him describing that she had been raped by a police officer at gunpoint in his cruiser, but that the police department was covering up the rape and actually promoted the officer in question. Pope Francis spent a half hour with her, patiently listening to her story. He encouraged her to be calm and reminded her that she was not alone. She said the encounter gave her back her faith, her confidence, and her courage to continue to seek justice. On November 1st, he called a fierce critic of his liturgical practices. In Italy, everybody was very happy with Pope Benedict, with the motu proprio summorum pontificum, allowing the extraordinary form of the Mass and everything else. And Pope Francis makes no liturgical abuses. I mean, he can't kneel after the consecration because of his terrible sciatica, which he divulged when he was on the plane. But he's not trying to change. I mean, he celebrates a very, very devout Mass. But he's being lacerated by people who put the form, the sign of the liturgy, over the signified, over what's really there in Italy. And one of the fiercest writers is a guy named Mario Palmaro, writing in extraordinary form publications over there, merciless against the Holy Father. The Holy Father had heard, though, that Mario just received a diagnosis of stage 4 cancer. And so we called him. Palmaro said in an interview, I was astonished, I was amazed, and above all moved. For me as a Catholic, that which I was experiencing was one of the most beautiful experiences in my life. When he tried to clarify the motivations for his recent work, the Pope cut him off, kind of like the father of the prodigal son cut off his son's rehearsed speech. He said he didn't even let me finish my sentence. He said that he understood that those criticisms had been made with love and how it had been so important for him to receive them. Perhaps the most moving of all happened September 3rd. Pope Francis called Anna Romano, a 35-year-old Roman whose boyfriend, after she told him she was pregnant, divulged he was married and tried to persuade her to have an abortion. She wrote in anguish to the Pope asking for prayers. He called, spoke to her as a friend, mentioned how strong and brave she was, and as she told an Italian paper, reassured me, telling me that the baby was a gift from God, a sign of providence. He told me I would not be left alone. And after she said she was worried because she's a divorcee and feared that her baby might not be able to be baptized, Pope Francis told her he was sure she would be able to find a willing pastor. But if you can't, remember there's always me. In all of this, he's not doing anything as a conventional liberal or conservative, to use political categories, that never really should fit anybody in the church. We should love the truth because Christ has given us the truth with 100% fidelity. And we should seek to love our neighbor just as Christ loves. We should be as doctrinally orthodox as the most conservative person and as generous in our charity as the most liberal. He's neither category. He's not pushing for the government to find a solution to everything. He's rather telling us to give others something to eat. And he's not saying that it all has to happen by private charity either. Saying rather, it's often a thing of justice, and that individual handouts are never going to suffice. To many, especially in affluent areas of the West, while his example is inspiring, his words are really challenging, and it's tempting to just kind of let them pass by. He's truly seeking to get us to get you, to get me, to love our neighbor for real in deeds, rather than just having nice talks about it. What I'd like to do in this conference is tackle how he's seeking to reform the whole church and all of us to make our love for neighbor truly practical. He's convinced that this is essential for the reform of the church and for the fulfillment of the mission that is the church. First part, he's stressed that the structural reform of the church has to come after a change in attitude to make the whole church a good Samaritan, a communion of good Samaritans, rather than an association of bureaucrats who just do their job, who stay inside offices, wait for people to come to them, and then find excuses about why they really can't sacrifice all that much. In his interview with Father Spadaro in La Civitella Cattolica in September, he said, "Question for us is, how are we really treating God's people? I dream of a church that's a mother and a shepherdess. The church's ministers must be merciful, take responsibility for the people, and accompany them like the Good Samaritan who washes, cleans, and raises up his neighbor. This is pure gospel. The structural and organizational reforms are secondary. That is, they come after. The first reform must be one of attitude. The ministers of the gospel must be people who can warm the hearts of people, who walk through the dark night with them, who know how to dialogue and descend themselves into the people's night, into the darkness, but without getting lost. The people of God want pastors, not clergy, acting like government officials. The bishops particularly must be able to support the movements of God among their people with patience so that no one's left behind. First reform, this reform of attitude. And there really does need to be an attitude adjustment. You know, we can always say, because we can point to some people on the inside, you know, we've got the missionaries of charity, we've got certain people who are, but you just become a poor person. I'd encourage you to do it one day. Call up various churches and say, "I'm poor and I'm wondering what I need to do for help." And see what type of responses you get. At my parish, secretary leaves at 3, I start answering the phone afterward. And I'll get those phone calls. And it's just, "What can we do for help?" Well, you call the right place. "What kind of help do you need?" And we'll start to have a little conversation. When I'm just having a conversation with the person, for whatever reason, people on the phone think that I have a female voice. I don't really know. So they don't think they're talking to a priest. They start to say, "Ma'am," or things like this to me. Just like, "Ma'am, you're the first person who's actually kind of not blown me off and said, 'What's your zip code?' Oh, no, sorry, you belong to the St. Vincent de Paul Conference of another parish in town." Just try to walk a little bit in their feet, in their shoes. It ain't easy. And when they come knocking, often they feel like they're in ancient Bethlehem and they're pregnant. The culture of the Good Samaritan. Pope Francis is going to be writing a letter, or publishing a letter, later this month, about the new media. And he's specifically going to be calling all of us to be good Samaritans through the use of the new media, through these new technologies. Heck, if this 77-year-old can use his phone to reach out, we can too. We can do it with our Facebook posts and our Twitter tweets. We can do it with our emails. We can do it with our FaceTime. We can do it with Skype. Change of attitude. In his homily at his inaugural Mass, he stressed that authentic power is service. Probably remember watching that homily. He said, certainly Jesus Christ conferred power on Peter. But what sort of power was it? Jesus' three questions to Peter about love are followed by three commands. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. Let us never forget that authentic power is service. And that the Pope too, when exercising power, must enter ever more fully into that service that has its radiant culmination on the cross. That's real power in the church. And if we're going to be powerful with the power and the potential that God has given us, that's the path. This is a service, he said in March on Holy Thursday when he went to that jail, that all of us must seek to give. But he says priests and bishops are even more summoned to the service by the Lord and should seek not to just do it on the outside, but to do it from their heart. In very simple language to those incarcerated teens, he said, Jesus says himself to his disciples, "Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because that's what I am. So if I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also have to wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that as I have done, you should do too." And he glossed. It is the Lord's example. He is the most important, and he washes feet, because with us what is highest must be at the service of others. This is a symbol, it's a sign, right? Washing feet means I'm at your service. And with us too, don't we have to wash each other's feet day after day? What does this mean? It means that we all have to help each other, help one another. This is what Jesus teaches us, and this is what I'm doing. And I'm doing with all my heart. Yes, it's my duty. As a priest and a bishop, I must be at your service. But it's a duty that comes from my heart. I love it. I love this. And I love to do it because it's what the Lord has taught me to do. Now we will perform the ceremony of washing feet. And let us think, let each of us think, am I really willing, willing to serve, willing to help others? Let us think about this. Let us think that this is a sign of a caress of Jesus, which Jesus gives, because this is the real reason why Jesus came, to serve us, to help us, to love us. Very simple. Are you willing to go out and wash the feet, not just on liturgical ceremonies, but wash the real wounds of people, bind up those wounds? That's what the Lord is calling us to. Doesn't mean we have to say, I'm wicked excited about it, I can't wait to do it, it's better than a cup of my favorite ice cream. It does require conversion on our part to get there. But do we at least want to want it? Jesus himself said that the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as the price tag to redeem slaves, as a ransom for the many. Said, those of us who wish to be great in his kingdom must become the servants of the rest. Pope Francis is really trying to live up to Gregory the Great's description of the papacy as servus servorum Dei, a servant to the servants of God. Every priest and every Christian is really supposed to be a servant to the servants. This type of service, this type of generosity, comes from a new form of hearing. If we're truly listening to the voice of the Lord, then with him we'll hear the cry of the poor, the cry of our brothers and sisters in need, and we will cry with them. If Pope Francis serves as Pope until he's 100, he has already given his most powerful homily. I'm totally convinced nothing will ever exceed what he said on July 8th. When he went to Lampedusa, that little island off the coast of Sicily, which is basically Europe's Ellis Island, where all those escaping Africa come. It's only a 70-mile journey across the seas, but over the course of the last 25 years, 20,000 people have perished on that journey. 20,000 people. And before July 8th, nobody had heard of Lampedusa. 20,000 people had been dying there. Nobody had heard of it. The world had turned a deaf ear. And if you think certain rednecks are xenophobic in the United States, anti-immigrant, you should go to Europe. I remember being on a train once, going up, I think, to Turin when the shroud was being done, and it was a 6-person car, talking in Italian with the person on the other side. And the day before, it was 1998 actually, France had beaten Italy in the World Cup. And I said, you know, mi dispiace per ciò che è occorrito ieri. Sorry for what happened yesterday. He said, Francia non ha vinto. France didn't win. Africa ha vinto. You got to be kidding me. Because the France squad had a couple blacks who were emigres from Algeria. Francia non ha vinto. Please. That's the type of xenophobia. By 2030, 60% of Italians are not going to have any relative except in the direct line. Parents or children. No cousins, no aunts, no uncles, no nieces, no nephews. Because they're contracepting themselves out of existence. They have no hope for the future. And the only way anything survives is if people come on in. Immigrants. Many of the immigrants coming to Italy are Christian. Most of the people dying on the way are not Muslims. They're Christians fleeing from Eritrea and other places. And we still, they find closed doors. Pope Francis was very moved. It wasn't enough for just to do a statement. This was his first trip out of Rome. He went there. And these words should really echo. It's going to be a little bit of an extended quote. I'll break it up with some glosses. God's two questions echo even today as forcefully as ever. Where is your brother? What happened? How many of us, myself included, have lost our bearings? We're no longer attentive to the world in which we live. We don't care. We don't protect what God's created for everyone. We end up unable even to care for one another. And when humanity as a whole loses its bearings, it results in tragedies like the one we've witnessed. A whole boat was shipwrecked, pregnant women were dying in the Med, and the boat was crushing other people against the rock precipices on the side of Lampedusa. And nobody was doing anything to help them. Where is your brother? His blood cries out to me, says the Lord. This isn't a question directed to other people. It's a question directed to you, to me, to each of us. These brothers and sisters of ours were trying to escape difficult situations, to find some serenity and peace. They were looking for a better place for themselves and their families. But instead, they found death. How often people fail to find understanding, fail to find acceptance, fail to find solidarity. And their cry rises up to the Almighty. Once again, I thank you, the people of Lampedusa, for your solidarity. I recently listened to one of these brothers of ours. Before arriving here, he and the others were at the mercy of traffickers, people who exploit the poverty of others, people who live off the misery of others. How much these people have suffered. Some of them never even have made it. You know about the coyotes bringing illegal immigrants into our country on the Mexican border. Much worse there. For the trip from Africa, think about the poverty. They're in boats that are that wouldn't pass inspection here in the United States. Boats that are fit to carry about 24 people that they stack with about 180. They're charged the equivalent of $40,000 to get on that boat. And most of them don't arrive. Think about that. Terrible injustice. And what's the world doing? Where is your brother? Who is responsible for his blood? In Spanish literature, we have a comedy of Lope de Vega that tells us how the people of the town of Fuente Ovejuna kill their governor because he's a tyrant. They do it in such a way that no one knows who the actual killer is. So the royal judge asks, "Who killed the governor?" And they all reply, "Fuente Ovejuna, señor." Everybody and nobody. Today, too, the question has to be asked, who's responsible for the blood of these brothers and sisters of ours? Nobody. That's our answer. It isn't me. I don't have anything to do with it. It must be somebody else's fault. Certainly not me. Yet God is asking each of us, where is the blood of your brother that is crying out to me Today, no one in our world feels responsible. We've lost a sense of responsibility for our brothers and sisters. We've fallen into the hypocrisy of the priest and the Levite, whom Jesus described in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We see our brother half dead on the side of the road, and perhaps we say to ourselves, poor guy. And then we go on our way. Did you see the video that just came out a couple days ago about the trial? I think it's out in California. Black guy shot. He tries to go into a convenience store in order to get somebody in the convenience store to call 911 for him. He collapses at the door. And then as the video was being shown at the trial of the person who shot him, everybody seeing him there at the door stepped over him and just walked into the convenience store and walked out. When I was a young priest, as a high school chaplain, I'll never forget this story that happened up in Montreal. Je suis Québécois. I'm French-Canadian. And I get up to Quebec quite a bit. And it touched me very much, this story. There was a girl who was abducted, sexually assaulted all night long by a gang, left on a wintry day like today, out in the heart of the financial district in Montreal, with just a small little shirt on. That's all she had on. She was writhing there on the sidewalk. Women in the office building across the way wanted to run out to see her, but their female boss said, no, you've got work to do. Get to work. Rush hour, morning time, where everybody's walking there. Everybody's just walking over. Finally, after she was still there 45 minutes later, one of the secretaries across the street, at the risk of losing her job, just said, F you, I'm going to try to help that girl. Called the ambulance. The ambulance came. They rushed her to the hospital. And the girl died. And she died because nobody, if she had had an early intervention, she would have been able to have survived. But nobody did anything. You can imagine what people were saying. What the heck is this world coming to? Look at this drug addict. Doesn't even know how to dress. Nobody knew that she was somebody's beloved daughter. She was somebody's chaste, beloved girlfriend. She was a fellow student. Nobody gave a damn. Where is your brother? Who's responsible for his blood? It's not enough to say, poor soul. It's not enough to say, I'll pray for you. Good luck. St. James was pretty clear about that, wasn't he? If we see a brother in need and we don't help him, we're not a real Christian. Not enough just to say, I'll pray for you. Prayer's important, but it's not enough. We think it's not our responsibility, and with that we feel reassured and assuaged. The culture of comfort, which makes us think first and only of ourselves, makes us insensitive to the cries of other people, makes us live in soap bubbles that, however lovely or insubstantial, they offer a fleeting and empty illusion that results in indifference to others. Indeed, it leads to the globalization of indifference in our globalized world, where we should be more sensitized to the suffering of others. We've become habituated to it. We've fallen into a globalized indifference. We've become used to the suffering of others. It doesn't affect me. It doesn't concern me. It's not my business. Adam, where are you? Where is your brother? These two questions that God asks us at the dawn of human history, Pope Francis concludes, in which he also asks each man and each woman in our own day. He also asks of us. But I'd like to ask a third question. Has any one of us wept for the situation, for this situation and others like it? Has any one of us grieved for the death of these brothers and sisters? Has anyone wept for those persons who were on the boat? For the young moms dying with their babies within them? For these men who are looking for a way to support their families? We are a society that has forgotten how to weep, how to experience compassion, how to suffer with others. The globalization of indifference has taken from us even the ability to weep. Makes a reference to Herod, how Herod sowed death to protect his own comfort and made Rachel weep. Said, so it continues. Let us ask the Lord to remove the part of Herod that lurks in our hearts. Let us ask the Lord for the grace to weep over our indifference, to weep over the cruelty of our world, of our own hearts, of all those who in anonymity make social and economic decisions that open the door to tragic situations like this. Has anyone wept today? Has anyone wept in the world? And then he sat down. God's world, on the other hand, that we are called to be agents in bringing about God's kingdom. He said at the vigil for Syria on September 7th, God's world is a world where everyone feels responsible for each other, for the good of the other. Each of us deep down should ask ourselves, is this really the world I desire? Is this really the world that I carry in my heart? But then we wonder, is this the world in which we're living? When man thinks only of himself, of his own interests, and places himself in the center. When he permits himself to be captivated by the idols of dominion and power. Where he puts himself in God's place. Then all relationships are broken and everything's ruined. Then the door opens to violence, indifference, and conflict. We too are asked the question and would be good for ourselves to answer, am I really my brother's keeper? We're supposed to be, but are we? To be human, he says, means to care for one another. But when harmony is broken, a metamorphosis occurs. The brother who is to be cared for and loved becomes an adversary to fight, to kill. What violence occurs at that moment, how many conflicts, how many wars have marked our history. We need only to look at the suffering of so many brothers and sisters. And this isn't a question of coincidence, but the truth. We bring about the rebirth of Cain all the time. We let ourselves be guided by idols, by selfishness, by our own interests. And this attitude persists. When he went in Rio de Janeiro to St. Francis of Assisi Hospital, he said, all of us need to make our neighbor's welfare part of our business. We need to stick our noses into it. We need to stick our hands into it. We need to stick our hearts into our neighbor's business. We may get rejected, but we shouldn't stop. After he made an allusion to the parable of the Good Samaritan, he said, people pass by the abused man and just look at him, but they don't stop. They just continue on their way indifferent. It's none of their business. They say, it's not my problem. It is our problem. We are called to become like that Samaritan, the stranger who sees, who stops, who lifts up, who takes him by the hand, who cares for him, who allows himself to be inconvenienced for that stranger. That's what Jesus always does. He calls us to this type of charity, and he promises us that we will be judged on our charity. He's not going to judge us. Our own deeds in response to his clarity with regard to charity is going to be whether we go to his eternal right side or his eternal left. He says, how do we stay close to Jesus? This was at the end of November when he was thinking about death, about fear of death. How do we stay close to Jesus? Through prayer and the sacraments, but also in the exercise of charity. Let us remember that he's present in the weakest and the most needy. He identified himself with them. In the well-known parable of the Last Judgment, in which he says, for I was hungry, thirsty, naked, a stranger, ill, and imprisoned, and you cared for me. And then they'll say, Lord, when did we ever do this for you? Amen, amen, I say to you, whatever you have done for the least of my brothers and sisters, you have done for me. He takes personal every single one of those gestures. We might not think about that all the time, but we should think about it more. You know, there was a Canadian sculpture just given to Pope Francis. I was able to buy several smaller ones of them to give out as Christmas presents because it was very touching. It's of a park bench with a homeless man sleeping on the park bench. You can't even see the guy's face. But the feet, which has no socks, are exposed to the cold. And you can see two nail marks in the feet. Do we see the nail marks in the person who comes to the door asking for a handout? Pope Francis went on. Therefore, a sure path comes by recovering the meaning of Christian charity and fraternal sharing, for caring for the bodily and spiritual wounds of our neighbor. The one who practices mercy doesn't fear death. Think about this. The one who practices mercy doesn't fear death. Do you agree? Shall we say it together so as not to forget it? The one who practices mercy doesn't fear death. And everybody repeated it in the square. Why doesn't he fear death? Because he looks death in the face, in the wounds of his brothers and sisters, and he overcomes it with the love of Jesus Christ. But there's another side to the story, and you know it. Jesus says, when I was hungry, you told me to get a job. When I was thirsty, you told me, lazy louch, there's a public fountain down at the park. When I was naked, you stared at me in porn all night long, and then you masturbated. When I was a stranger, you said, get the hell out of my country. When I was sick, you told me, too bad you don't have insurance. When I was imprisoned, you stood in a crowd with megaphones outside telling that I deserved death, not forgiveness. There's another side. And we judge ourselves. We choose which side we're going to be on with each one of those little acts of charity. And that starts not when the 10 fingers come down on our heads, guys. It starts now. When we give alms, Pope Francis said, we should do so from the heart and with love, not just as a disinterested act of charity. That's why governmental welfare programs can harm people in comparison to St. Vincent de Paul conferences, where there's that one-on-one contact. On the Pentecost vigil, when he was speaking of the new movements, he talked about his experience as a confessor. File this away for the confessions you hear. When people come to me, I would always ask them in the confessional, do you give alms? Sí, padre. Muy bueno, would say. But then I would ask them two further questions. Tell me, when you give alms, do you look the person in the eye? I don't know, padre. I really haven't thought about it. And then the second question. And when you give alms, do you touch the hand of the person you're giving them to? Or do you toss the coin at him or her? This is the problem, he says. The flesh of Christ, touching the flesh of Christ, taking upon ourselves the suffering of the poor. Poverty for us Christians is not a social, philosophical, or cultural category. No, it's theological. Jesus calls us to be poor in spirit and to care for him and the poor. It's theological and it's moral. It's theological first because our God, the Son of God, abased himself. He made himself poor to walk along the road with us. If we're truly going to be charitable to our neighbor, we need to be willing to die for our neighbor. We need to give our life for our neighbor, not just a couple dollars. In a May 14th homily, he said, Jesus says something remarkable to us. Greater love no man has than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Love always takes this path, to give one's life. To give life as a gift to be given, not a treasure to be stored away. A lot of the reasons why we're stingy for others, why we won't make those sacrifices, is because we're not really living Eucharistic lives. To live a true Eucharistic life is to say, this is my body, This is my blood. This is my sweat. These are my calluses given out of love for you. The whole mystery of Christmas, which gets punctuated with an exclamation point today on the Epiphany, teaches us how to humble ourselves and put ourselves at others' service. Listen to what Pope Francis said in his last catechesis before Christmas. To guide us in how to really live this mystery, we'll have a chance to finish here. He said, we must derive two considerations from the joyous contemplation of the mystery of the Son of God before us. The first, that if God in the Christmas mystery reveals himself not as one who remains on high and dominates the universe, but as one who bends down, who descends to the little and poor earth, it means that to be like him, we should not put ourselves above others, but indeed lower ourselves. Place ourselves at others' service. Become small with the small and poor with the poor. It's regrettable to see a Christian who doesn't want to lower himself, who doesn't want to serve. A Christian who struts about like this, not wanting to serve, is ugly. This isn't Christian, it's pagan. The Christian serves. The Christian lowers himself. Let us be sure that our brothers and sisters do not ever feel alone. There is a huge crisis in my diocese. Here's the crisis. I don't know if it hits here. It will depend a lot on the leadership of your bishops. And I don't really know the local circumstances. But in my diocese, there are a lot of priests who don't want any hard assignments. They want the assignments on Cape Cod, Nantucket, and Martha's Vineyard. They don't want the inner city assignments. And so these tepid priests who have long ago lost their first love, they're getting the big, wealthy places on the Cape, and all the guys with a lot of energy are going into the very hard inner city parishes because they're the ones who say, okay, Bishop, whatever you want. I moved into a rectory that hadn't received any care in 40 years. I asked my predecessor when I was walking through a majestic rectory, 120 years old, tremendous woodwork in it, tremendous tin ceilings in every room of the house. But in every room of the house, the whole ceiling was peeling down, dropping lead paint on your head as you're walking through. I didn't know anything about lead ceilings or lead paint on tin ceilings or how you do it. So I asked my predecessor, what did you try, just so that I don't do the same thing by trial and error, to sort of fix up these? He looks and he says, what are you talking about? I said, what did you try on the tin ceilings to make sure that the paint wasn't falling down where you were sleeping? He said, oh, I didn't try anything. Okay, mold in all places. No care whatsoever, right? Nothing. And that's a situation of real poverty. You know, a few people have asked, Father, how do you sort of get around and do so much and you're a pastor at the same time? One of the reasons is simply because this is a second job for me. I've got to raise money for my parish because it's a poor parish, and the only way any of these things get fixed is not by taking it out of the wallets of my parishioners. They don't have it. Got to work harder. But there are a lot of priests who don't want to bend down. They prefer literally to drive a Mercedes or a Beamer. They'll say stupid things like, these hands are for chalices, not calluses. And they'll act that way. And the poor think they have no real access. There are some who live their priesthood this way. Don't ever do that. Leave the seminary before you would ever do that. We are supposed to be instantiations of the love of Jesus Christ. Like that story I told the other day about the journalist in India picking up the oranges of the blind man. That's our mission. We've got to get down low. If we strut about looking in the finest, eating at the best restaurants, hanging out with the rich people, we're not going to be pleasing the Lord. The Christian serves. The Christian lowers himself. We're interested in 100 out of 100. We don't make class distinctions between rich and poor as if one's more important than the other. We love them all, but we recognize that the rich have a lot of other people loving them, and the poor often do not. The second consequence, Pope Francis said about the Christmas mystery, is that if God through Jesus involved himself with man to the point of becoming one of us, it means that whatever we have done to a brother or a sister, we have done to him. He's taken on our brothers and our sisters' flesh. Jesus reminded us of this. Whoever is fed, welcomed, visited, loved, one of the least and poorest, will have done it to the Son of God. Pope Francis is giving us an example of how that's done. And if he can still be that close to people, despite the strictures of the papacy, then we can surely do it where we are. At the end of that parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus gave a command. Who proved neighbor to the robber's victim? The one who treated him with mercy. And Jesus told us all, go and do the same. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. St. John Vianney, St. Vincent de Paul,
pray for us.
The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.